You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Come be seated. All right, well, we'd like to welcome you guys here this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity to open up God's word. We are concluding our series in the letter of 1 Peter. And what we've seen throughout this letter is really what Peter's highlighting for us is that the Christian life is to be seen as a pilgrimage towards our eternal home. That in this life, in this world, in our current circumstance, in our current culture, we are foreigners and exiles that are passing through. That we are awaiting this future glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. What Peter is turning our attention to here this morning is that this is not a walk in the park. Can I get an amen? This life is not a walk in the park. In fact, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, Peter has shown us that we are following in a path of suffering. It's a path of hostility and at times persecution. And what we're going to see today is this is a path where we must come face to face with our adversary, the devil himself. The way to kind of set this up, there was a book published hundreds of years ago called The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And what it does is it follows the journey of this person named Christian who represents us in this story. As Christian comes to the cross, the burden of his sin rolls off, he finds salvation, and it really documents this journey through trials and temptation and all these different people that he meets. And then it records that as he's on his journey towards the heavenly city, as he's progressing, as he's making forward movement, suddenly he catches sight of the enemy. This is what John Bunyan records. He espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet with him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor on his back and therefore thought that to turn his back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture and to stand his ground. And so he went on. Napoleon met him. He resolved to stand his ground, to stand firm in his faith, to not turn back, to not run, to stand and to face this adversary. And this is what we're being called to today. The Apostle Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Therefore, resist him firm in your faith. Do not run. Do not hide. Do not be surprised. Resist him firm in your faith. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to answer a few questions. We're going to ask this question: who is the devil? How does he work? And how can we resist him? Who is the devil? How does he work? How can we resist him? Let's begin with this. Who is the devil? Who's the devil? This is actually sort of a difficult question to answer because the Bible gives us these glimpses. As we walk through the story of God, we get these glimpses of who this devil is. We see in Genesis chapter 3 this image of a serpent that appears on the scene of the garden to tempt Adam and Eve towards sin. We carry throughout the story, we see in the book of Job this accuser that stands before God accusing Job. We see in Isaiah this fallen star. We see in the Gospels the tempter that attempts to tempt Jesus. We see in the epistles spiritual forces of evil. And sometimes as we step back, it's difficult to put the pieces together and think about who we're talking about, who the Bible is describing when we think of the devil. N.T. Wright describes the devil like this. The biblical picture of Satan is thus of a non-human and non-divine quasi-personal force, which seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general and humankind in particular, and above all, on thwarting God's project of remaking the world and human beings in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. This evil force bent against the forward progress of God rebuilding and restoring creation through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. The Bible describes the devil for us. The Bible describes the devil as a defeated foe. That although his fate is set, he continues to wreak havoc on his downward spiral of demise. This was highlighted, really illustrated wonderfully for us this week in a headline that read like this. Decapitated rattlesnake head nearly kills Texas man. Did you guys read about this? That was nuts, okay? So the story goes like this. In Texas, this woman is gardening, and she lets out this big scream. Her husband comes over with a shovel, and it's a 4-foot-long rattlesnake. So he takes his shovel. He decapitates the rattlesnake. They leave the scene of this decapitated rattlesnake. He comes back like 10, 15 minutes later to pick up the head and bites him on the hand. Snakes can do that, apparently. And so she's a nurse, and she's rushing him to the hospital, and within minutes, his body starts to seize, his organs begin to shut down, and he narrowly escaped death. Decapitated rattlesnake head nearly kills Texas man. The image we have here is that the decapitated serpent still got a bite. Still got a little bite. When it comes to a discussion about the devil, I find that it's important to note a few different viewpoints and opinions that we can have when it comes to the devil. What ends up happening is we can tend to sort of gravitate towards and fall into one or two categories. As C.S. Lewis describes in the preface of his book, The Screwtape Letters, which I would recommend that you go read, in the preface of this book, he says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall when it comes to the devil and demons. The one is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and yet feel an excessive, unhealthy obsession and interest with them. So when one error is to just disbelieve the devil and the presence of demons in this world, the other is to grow an unhealthy obsession with their presence. And again, both of which the enemy would be satisfied for us to fall into. On the one hand, we can think that the devil is behind every bush, right? That a Christian doesn't simply just get a cold. A Christian has the spirit of sickness, right? You need to put down the vitamin C and the Dayquil, and you need to rebuke the devil in Jesus' name. Okay, that one didn't land so softly, okay. A tire pops, the devil did it. Right? I get a bad grade, the devil's after me. I sin, the devil made me do it. The devil's behind every bush, the devil's behind everything. But on the other hand, the error that we face, and we're probably, sounds like we're more inclined to face in the 21st century, is disbelieving the existence of the devil. Whether it's in belief or just functionally in our lives. An author named Andrew Del Banco wrote a book titled The Death of Satan, How Americans have lost their sense of evil. And the interesting thing about this author is he's a professor of humanities, and I don't believe he's a believer, but he wrote this book called The Death of Satan. And in this book, it really describes the gulf that has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources that we have to cope with it. And he points out that our moment in history, he says, has doomed us to interpret what we see in the world and what we experience in our lives without terms like evil, without terms like the devil, without terms like sin. And so even though evil is in and around the human experience, we no longer have this sort of shared common way to describe it. And so because of that, what we do is we attempt to assign natural causes to things. We attempt to assign scientific explanations and sociological explanations. And what we're finding is that it falls short. For instance, we have glaring, horrendous moments in our history, like the Holocaust, the transatlantic slavery, and the atrocities that followed. Or maybe even more recently, the genocide in Rwanda in the 90s, and on and on and on. And so because of this sort of death of Satan, we are forced to chalk all these things up to natural and sociological causes. That it was just simply a lack of education. It was just simply a physiological issue. It was just simply an emotional intelligence issue. And so he says this, our culture is now in crisis because evil remains an inescapable experience for all of us, while we no longer have a symbolic language for describing it. We have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. There are things in our lives that we face where we have no other explanation other than that was demonic. That was just satanic. That was from the pit of hell. But we're forced to assign natural causes to those things. And we are starting to feel that breakdown. And so what the Bible does is it gives us a far more nuanced way to view life that allows us to see life in terms of sociological issues and physiological issues. And we do have problems, social problems like lack of education and all these sorts of things. But the Bible also holds this intention that there is a very real presence of evil in this world, an evil that is opposed to the progress of God's good plan for human flourishing. The Apostle Paul would describe it like this in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what Paul is describing is lurking behind the hostility, lurking behind the practical persecution and behind the bloodshed and behind the injustices that we see in this world is the very work of the enemy. We don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but against evil forces at work. Peter takes us right to the heart of this issue. It tells us that we have an adversary, the devil, that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And in this statement, what the Apostle Peter does here is he gives us three helpful descriptions as we seek to answer this question, who is the devil? The first thing that Peter describes here is that you have an adversary, your adversary. If you're hearing these words, if you're reading this, the Bible, you have an adversary. Life is a battleground. And the sooner that we realize it, the better. We have a very real enemy that stands in direct opposition to our lives and in direct opposition to human flourishing that is seeking our ruin. Can you imagine living in 1941, which maybe some can? That was not a joke. That's amazing. And waking up to the news that we are at war. That the United States has entered into this European conflict or this Pacific Rim conflict, that we are at war. The history tells us life changed dramatically. Car companies stopped making cars, and they started to repurpose their manufacturing facilities to make tanks and other military machinery. Gas began to be rationed. I remember my grandma telling me stories of they would collect the gum wrappers from chewing gum, and they would peel the foil off of the gum wrappers, collect it, and turn it into the closest military base. I mean, everyone was involved, from men, women, and children. There was this sense, this national shared awareness that we are at battle. that we have a very real enemy, that this is wartime. No joking around. And Peter says, in the same sense, be watchful. Be alert. Wake up every single day with the realization that you are at war with an enemy that will take advantage of every tactic available to him in order to divide and to dominate and to destroy. He will not hesitate on pulling the trigger on you. He takes no prisoners. The second description we have is the devil, diabolos, or slander or accuser. Throughout the Bible, our enemy is depicted as an accuser who stands before the throne of God and accuses God's people day and night with words like this: look at their sin. Look at their fickle nature. They only honor you because they have a good life. They only honor you because life is easy, etc. How do we know the voice of the enemy in our life? It has an accusatory tone. It has an accusatory tone. You're unworthy. You might as well quit. You're suffering because God's mad at you. You've really done it now. How can there be grace for this? You really think that you're forgiven? You think that God can love you? What's the point? How do we know the voice of the enemy? Because it has an accusatory tone. Share a little story here. Early on in our church, we had a leader who dealt with some pretty severe insecurities, insecure about his relationship with God, insecure about his relationship with others, insecure about his relationship on the team with the other leaders. And so we gathered for a midweek service where we came together to worship, and a 17-year-old young man from the neighborhood came to join us for the service. And because of some prior interactions, we were pretty sure that this young man was under demonic influence. And so a group of us leaders gathered around this young man to begin to pray for him, which was a pretty dramatic scene. And as we're praying over him, as we're praying for deliverance in this specific situation, this 17-year-old young man with no prior recollection or understanding of what's going on, the dynamics of our lives, interrupts the prayer. I get the chills, still talking about it, turns to this leader, and in one of the most demonic, smug tones I've ever heard, says, "They don't love you. They don't want you. Why are you here? You don't belong. You're not a part of the team." A 17-year-old had no prior recollection of this situation. One of the devices of the accuser is to cause us to become obsessed and enamored by mistakes, enamored by our flaws, enamored by our sin, enamored by our guilt and our shame. What ends up happening is we may become enamored by these things. We begin to look at our sin and the sin of others more than we look to our Savior. We become so consumed by our own guilt. We become so consumed by our own shame. We are no longer consumed by the ever-present glory of God. We become navel gazers. We become so inwardly focused. And then thirdly, the Apostle Peter says this, like a roaring lion. With this imagery, there's a really good chance that Peter is pointing to the satanic powers that are at work in the social and political structures of the Roman Empire at this time. A political force that was growing in its hostility towards God's people, inflicting suffering upon them. In fact, in the first century, the reader of this letter would have probably had in mind the lion emblems that were beginning to be plastered throughout the Roman Empire, showing the force, the brute force of the Roman Empire, the presence of the Roman Empire growing into various portions of Asia Minor where the church now finds themselves. And they would have most likely had in mind the stories of hearing their brothers and sisters being thrown to the lions as entertainment in the center of amphitheaters. Your adversary, the Satan, the devil, like a roaring lion. So that's who we're talking about. But then the second question is this: how does he work? Well, I wish I had more time to explain the tactics of the enemy that we see throughout Scripture. What I'm going to try to do, is stick to what we see here in 1 Peter. And at first glance, as we're reading through this letter, it doesn't seem to spell out his tactics. But let's get a little context here. Let's back up and begin in the second half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls. Now, this is helpful context when we're talking about the devil. I was originally going to break this passage up into 2 weeks and look at pride and anxiety in 1 week, and then the following week talk about the devil, but that would be a huge mistake, and here's why. Because this is exactly where we find the tactics of the enemy. The tactics of the enemy is, listen to me, to leverage our sin. The tactic of the enemy is to leverage our sin, and particularly to play on our pride and our anxieties. To play on those prides and anxieties that we all have. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the myth of the Trojan horse. But for those who are not, the story goes that the Greeks and the Trojans had been battling for years, but with really no gaining any ground. And the Greeks are opposed to the Trojans trying to take Troy. And so what they do is they devise this plan. Odysseus devises this plan to build this giant wooden horse. And what they do is they leave this giant wooden horse at the gates of Troy. They burn their camp and the Greeks sail away. And the Trojans look out and they see this horse. They see the burnt camp. They see the ships sailed away and they think, okay, it's over. And so they open the gates to the city. They bring in this Trojan horse and they don't know what to do with it. And so they begin to debate, should we destroy it? Should we burn it? Should we send it off the cliffs into the water? Or should we keep it as a celebration, as a mark of our victory over the Greeks? What they didn't know is that as they're debating about what to do with this horse, Odysseus and about 30 other men are hidden within this hollowed out horse that is now within the gates of the wall of Troy. And the story goes that they eventually, because their guards were down, they left their city totally open and unsecured. Odysseus and these men come out, they kill the guards, they leave the city open, and it eventually led to their demise. They failed to deal with this thing and it cost them severely. And the principle is this for us, that we leave the door of attack open in our lives, Peter tells us, when we allow pride and anxiety to exist within the walls of our heart. We open our defenses. We leave ourselves susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And so what Peter is saying here is being sober-minded about the devil, being sober-minded and alert about him isn't just awareness of his presence. It's not just awareness of the presence of the enemy in our life, but awareness of the foothold that our unrepentant sin gives him. The Apostle Paul would explain it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, be angry and do not sin. So there's a way to be angry and not sin, but there's a way to be angry and to sin. And speaking of sinful anger, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on that unrepentant anger and give opportunity to the devil. So what Paul is saying here is unrepentant sin creates an opportunity for the devil. And the word here for opportunity can actually be translated as a foothold. It's a military term. Don't let the sun go down on your sinful anger and give Satan a foothold in your life. And the idea is that we allow footholds for Satan to scale the walls of our hearts through the sin that we are harboring, unrepentant sin in our hearts, that we have not brought under the grace of God for forgiveness and healing and transformation. The sin that we refuse to bring under the blood of Christ gives Satan an opportunity into the walls of our hearts, making us totally susceptible. William Gurnall put it this way. If men hear a noise in the night, they cry, the devil, the devil. And they run for their life. But they carry the devil around in their very hearts all day. For if you have a proud spirit, or if you have resentment, or if you have anxiety, you are under his power. He is setting you in a precarious place. My friends, Why don't you run from your own pride, crying, the devil, the devil? Why don't you run from your own resentments and your grudges, yelling, the devil, the devil? He said it, not me. How do pride and anxiety cause us to yield to the power of Satan? What pride and anxiety do is they elevate ourselves and our current circumstances to unhealthy and unholy places. Pride is an inflated view of ourselves. Anxiety is an inflated view of our current circumstance or an inflated view of the potential difficulties to come, both of which reveal a refusal to trust God and a failure to acknowledge the powerful presence of grace in our lives. Pride and anxiety are a failure to trust God, to trust his strength, to trust what he says about us, to trust his presence in our lives. And the enemy knows that if we are consumed by ourselves and we are consumed by fear about our circumstances or about the future, then our eyes will no longer be on Jesus who is seated on the throne. And when our eyes are no longer on Jesus, what happens is we are weak and we are susceptible. Weak and susceptible. But Peter tells us that Jesus himself is the one who restores us. It's Jesus who establishes us. It's Jesus who strengthens us. It's Jesus who supports us. That present grace is a promise for every single believer, restoring, establishing, strengthening, supporting you. But pride and anxiety cut us off from that grace. Pride and anxiety say, thanks, Lord, but I got this one. I don't need you. And I don't need your establishing, strengthening, supporting, restoring hand in my life. One of the oldest military tactics known to man was to siege a city by cutting off their food and water supply. And here's the idea, is if Satan knows that he can't draw us out, if he knows that he can't lure us out, he's gonna starve us out. The enemy knows that if he fans our pride and if he fans our anxiety, that we will become grace anemic saints that lack power, that lack vigor, and that lack life for the fight. We become spiritually withering away. You're still with me? Okay. Truth is, that may be the very place that you find yourself today. Chances are you haven't seen the devil's pitchfork and tail lately. But you see the evidence in spiritual lethargy. You're spiritually weak. You're indifferent towards God. You're indifferent towards the things of God. You're indifferent towards the mission of God. You're sin sick and withering away. And perhaps it's because you have given a foothold to the enemy through your pride and through anxiety. Perhaps we have given a foothold to the enemy through unrepentant sin. So let's ask this final question, because that's not where God wants to leave us. And that's not where I want to leave you this morning either. How do we resist him? How can we resist him? Well, if pride and anxiety are his tactics, then what are our defenses? And Peter tells us our defenses are humility and faith. Look at me in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And again in verse 9, resist the devil, firm in your what? Faith. Humility and faith. Andrew Murray describes it like this. Two things are needed. Do what God says is your work. Humble yourself. Trust him to do what he says is his work. He will exalt you. The command is clear. Humble yourself. That does not mean that it is your work to conquer and cast out the pride of your nature and to form within yourself the lowliness of the holy Jesus. No, this is God's work. The very essence of that exaltation in which he lifts you up into the real likeness of his beloved son. What the command does mean is this. Take every opportunity of humbling yourself before God and man. Do this with faith in the grace that is already working within you and in the assurance that more grace will be available for the victory that is coming. Humility and faith. Now, I have to imagine as Peter is delivering this, or Silvanus, or whoever's delivering this letter from Peter to this church, I have to imagine that this idea would have been completely otherworldly to the prideful arrogance of the Roman Empire and the pomp and the strength and the violence that it was marked by. And it's into this climate that Peter says, victory is yours. Victory is yours. But it's not going to come the way that Rome gains victory. It's not going to come through pomp and arrogance and brute strength and force and manipulation and domination. It's going to come a very different way. It's going to come the way that Jesus gained victory. As he took on the clothes of humility, as he suffered for our sake while entrusting himself to the Father. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 2. God made us alive together with him, speaking of Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And thereby he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed over them through his death and resurrection. Victory came through sacrifice. Victory came through humility. And through the humility of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, he disarmed the enemy. He took all of the record of debt that was against us. He nails it to the cross, and he triumphs over them, putting them to shame and exalting us in Christ. Peter says, now this victory is our victory. The victory of Jesus is our victory. Amen? When we battle, we are not battling for victory. We are battling from victory. Not to secure it, but because it's been secured for us in Jesus Christ. And it's there, clothed in Christ's righteousness and in Christ's humility, that the enemy is disarmed. Zechariah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, records this scene as God gives him this crazy vision. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, I love that Zechariah is just chiming in, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they did it. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is what I have chosen. Yeah, he's standing there in filthy garments, but I will clothe him in the pure vestments of my righteousness. During the Reformation, Martin Luther was playing a very vital role in the history of Christian faith. And as he records, he was often attacked by the enemy. He shares about these visitations from the devil. And it says, history tells us that the devil sought to discourage him by making him feel guilty and by approaching him and essentially rehearsing all of his sins and writing down all of Luther's sins and reminding him of all the foul things that Martin Luther had done. And it says, when Satan was finished, Luther turned to him and said, think harder, you may have forgotten some. And so Satan begins to recite more and recite more and recite more. And as he's done listing the sins, Luther said, now, with red ink, write over the list, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the devil had nothing to say and left him alone. I'm worse than you could ever imagine, Satan. But you better write over it with red ink. Forgiven. Cleansed. God's. The second set, I'd like to welcome up the worship team at this point. The second set of worship, what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. Probably one of my favorite hymns, and it's called Before the Throne of God Above. And I believe it's in verse 2, it says this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. So I want to ask you three simple questions today. Do you want to resist the enemy of your soul? And here's the answer. Stop clinging to your own sense of self-worth and cling to the grace of God. Cling to what God says is true about you in Jesus Christ. Secondly, do you want to disarm his arsenal? Do you want to disarm the arsenal of Satan? Then cast your anxieties into the caring hands of God. Did you catch that invitation? The God of the universe, the hands that created the cosmos said, all right, bring him here. And we disarm the arsenal of Satan when we roll those burdens onto God. Do you want to experience victory today? And the answer is here. Look to him who made an end to all of our sin. We stand in the victory as we praise Christ for what he has accomplished for us. Amen? So let's stick it to Satan and sing a victory and do what believers do in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time.